We were recently traveling as a family. It was on the Sabbath, and we were on our way to services. And Emily and I were in the front of the van, and we were talking about different situations that have been impacted by the COVID-19 pandemic. And there have been a number of things that have been impacted by all the different closings, as we heard about even in the announcements today. And as we were talking, our daughter piped up from the back, and she said, "This COVID situation has really changed people." And so we stopped and we asked, "Well, what do you mean it's changed people? What do you mean by that?" And she said, "Well, before, no one seemed to care if someone coughed or cleared their throat or sneezed. They didn't even think about it. But now, people, they look at you," and then she sort of trailed off and she didn't have a way to finish the thought that she was considering at the moment. But her observation rings true, doesn't it? Perhaps you've seen this happen in our society if you've been out much at all. You may have experienced it personally. Perhaps you've witnessed it. I have a special empathy now for people who have seasonal allergies and yet still have to go out in public. I have a family member who has to compulsively clear his throat. It's a medical condition. It's nothing he can do to change, and he will periodically have to just clear his throat. Well, now, in our society today, people who have allergies or who might just clear their throat will often earn stern looks and even anger, often anger that is very disproportionate with the offense that they have seemingly caused. It seems that in many quarters today, society has met this recent health challenge by fostering a growing sense of suspicion directed toward others around us. Narratives, which, whether it's intentional or not, narratives that serve to malign and slander and manipulate and shame, especially shame others, have been very prevalent around us. The idea is to change other people's ideas or their beliefs or even their behavior. And I would submit to you that as Christians living in this type of a society, if left unchecked or unfiltered, these types of ideas or narratives can sow attitudes about our fellow man that are not aligned with the mind of God. They can actually prove to be very spiritually dangerous ideas for us as Christians. I want to acknowledge that these are troubling times spiritually, I think. Some of us were talking even before services this afternoon. For me personally, and this is just my personal observation, it seems to me as though perhaps Satan had been restrained for a year or so, and then suddenly this year has been unleashed, let loose to cause trouble, to provoke, to attack individuals, to divide the people all across the globe. It has been proven to be a very broad-sided attack, full force on multiple fronts, that have impacted people around the world. There have been examples of people who will literally scream at one another, even physically assaulting someone because they coughed or cleared their throat in public. There's what is now the infamous video, you can see this on social media, where this adult lady was in a store and a small child came by, and the child was under the age regulation that required face masks. Child was there with his mother, or her mother, I can't remember if it was a girl or a boy, but the child was under the age and so wasn't wearing a face mask. And this adult was screaming at this child and finally leaned over and said, "I hope you die." Imagine what would provoke that from an adult. This ideology of suspicion, coupled with what is a spiritual campaign, I think we could agree, that is rooted in fear and smear and shame, where does that come from? Where do those ideas, that attitude, come from? It's certainly not of God. And it has been and proven to be a very devastatingly effective tool under the direction of Satan, our enemy. Absent cultural and community restraints, such thoughts or ideas or narratives have proven to be horribly contagious and destructive all through the history of mankind. And it's the same mind that's behind these ideas. A good example of this is pre-war Germany in the 1930s. Most of you know I enjoy history, and I enjoy this portion of history. Particularly, I enjoy studying World War II and the events that led up to it and took place during and around that time. And I've often asked the question myself, how did a civilized people so swiftly morph into a society that would be guilty of one of the most notorious examples of systemic organized genocide? How could that happen in such a short period of time? And it's an important question, and historians have debated that and considered it for years. And the answer, of course, can be quite complicated, but we could take it down to a personal level and ask, how did individual people, individual, regular, normal people, how did they come to see others, whether it was men or women or children or their own friends, their neighbors, their business partners, their colleagues, their schoolmates, their doctor, their public servants, authors, musicians, in some cases, even their own family members? How did regular, ordinary people in such a short period of time come to see and describe those other people as vermin, as being vile, as being inhuman, not to be valued at all? How could that happen? We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll see the instigator behind this. And he's instigated these attitudes and approaches toward our fellow man all through the history since the Garden of Eden. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." God made us alive. We were dead, it says. And then in verse 2, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world," the way of living that we see around us, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul here describes the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that works, that sows evil, that corrupts the thinking of human beings, that broadcasts ideas and attitudes that are destructive and demeaning, and that work to tear apart individuals, families, and even whole societies. In Germany, the government would actually create a separate ministry or a governmental institution that was entitled the Ministry of Public Enlightenment and Propaganda. Imagine a department of the government that was named the Ministry of Public Enlightenment and Propaganda. They would, during the early 1930s, this organization would produce and would distribute despicable, vile, and yet powerfully effective marketing tools that would reach every part of their society. They would produce newspapers that would be publicly displayed in train stations and in other community places. They would produce a number of movies that would cast, in particular, the Jewish people as being rats that would carry a contagion, something to be feared, something less than human. In 1935, the German government would pass the Nuremberg race laws, as they were called, and they would redefine their Jewish population as being subjects of the state as opposed to citizens. Individuals who had had German passports for generations would turn them in and would now be given a new passport and would no longer be a citizen of a country that they had grown up in. The Nazis would establish youth organizations to reach the young people. There would be compulsory attendance where young people would go to be indoctrinated. Ironically, in Germany, teachers would join the Nazi Party in greater numbers than any other profession in their society. And they would teach young people to hate others. And within a few short years, a civilized, educated, industrialized nation would see neighbors turn on neighbor, colleagues on colleague, and even young children on other friends. Of course, this would lead to the deportation and the extermination of millions of people's lives. And who was it that won in all of that evil? Well, it was Satan, our enemy. And Satan isn't content with merely deceiving the world at large. We read in Revelation 12 and verse 9 that he deceives the world. But he also focuses his attention and his anger, his division, his attempts to sow discord upon the church. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. We'll note a rather sobering passage. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll read verse 10. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren," the one who accuses God's people, "who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And then in verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman," as we understand to be the church, "and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Our enemy is at war with the people of God. Are we alert to this spiritual conflict in our lives? Do we pay attention? Are we alert to attitudes that are broadcast that if we're not careful or alert to, we might absorb unconsciously even and allow it to impact how we think and ultimately how we might view other humans? Now, to be clear regarding this COVID-19 situation, we should care about our own health and about the health and the well-being of others. There are biblical principles of quarantine that are very clear. I think we understand that the church has elaborated on that extensively over the last several months. And those are designed to protect and to serve others. It reflects love toward other people, an outward, ongoing concern and thought and energy and effort toward the well-being of others. And we should consider the needs and the welfare of those around us. However, when we see the frequent, swift, and often unrestrained approach around us in the world, the eagerness to jump to slander, to smear, and to shame others, it should give us pause for concern, because we must be very careful that we not allow this to impact our own way of thinking, especially as we would view other individuals that God allows us to share this time with. Jesus Christ himself would highlight this in one of his most instructive and thought-provoking parables. So in the split this afternoon, I would like for us to examine the very famous parable of the neighbor. We find it in Luke chapter 10, if you'll turn over there with me. You might scratch your heads a bit and think, the parable of the neighbor, I don't remember that one. It is better known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Of course, that wasn't the title that was given to it. That was a title that was included when those who would organize the Bible and print it would put this title. And it's become known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. But today we're going to focus a bit as we go through this parable. We're going to focus a bit more on the thought process of two other characters that we find in this parable, specifically the priest and the Levite. And we'll examine the question that Jesus was actually answering when he chose to give this parable. Now, when we think about the parable as we know it, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's quite easy because we know the end. We're familiar with this. We know what happens. We know who the good guy is. We know what he did. And it's very easy for us to just sort of jump to the end because we know the ending and miss some of what Jesus includes in his instruction when he delivered this parable. So I'd like for you to try today, this is a stretch of our imagination, but attempt to place yourself in the moment, in the setting, when Jesus would initially share these words. Try to imagine what it would have been like to hear this for the very first time, when Jesus Christ would choose to deliver this parable in the context, as we'll see, when he was answering some relatively large questions that we would all face in life. We find that in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer," or as you look up the word, it means someone who is an expert in the word and the law of God. This is someone who was well acquainted with Scripture. "A certain lawyer stood up and tested him." And to test means to prove. It doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation. So he asks him a very important question. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Isn't that the biggest question of life? "Rabbi, teacher, what do I need to do that I might have and inherit eternal life?" Isn't that what we all yearn to know and to understand, so that we might then be able to align our lives with whatever the answer might be? It's a big question. And let's notice how Jesus responds in verse 26. "He," Jesus, "said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?'" He's asked perhaps the biggest question in life. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response is, "What does God's word say? What do you read in Scripture?" He asks him to think about it. "You're an expert on God's word. What does God's word say? What does it say to you?" Verse 27, we see that the man was an expert in God's word. He was familiar with Scripture. So he answered and said, when Jesus asked him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading? How would you answer this question from Scripture?" The man says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This individual clearly knew God's word. He had the right answer. He had the intellectual concept of what the right thing was to do. When I was putting this together this week, I found it interesting that this week on Facebook, there was a letter that was written in December of 1958 by Mr. Armstrong, who at that time was the president of the Radio Church of God, and it was circulated on Facebook. I know some of you likely saw it as well. And in that letter, he wrote, "A man may come into the truth, that is, let a certain amount of truth into his mind, and still be totally unconverted." And if you read the letter, he went on to talk about the need for our lives to be changed by the truth of God, that our character and our lives would be altered so that we would become a different person. And so when Jesus asks this person the question, "What do you find in Scripture? How do you read it?" the man came back with the right answer. We know that because in verse 28, Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will inherit eternal life." It's a bold answer that Christ gave him. "You're correct. That's what Scripture says." And then in verse 29, we see a bit of attitude here in verse 29. "But he," the lawyer, the man who had asked the original question, wanting to justify himself. The word justify, it means to render just or to show himself as, or to be regarded as just or innocent. And wanting to justify himself or to show himself innocent, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" It's a human tendency for us to justify behavior. And so he asks the poignant question, well, who exactly is my neighbor? It's a question that resonates with us, or at least it should, doesn't it? Who is my neighbor? Barclay would say this about this question, quote, rabbis sought to define who a person's neighbor was, and at their worst and their narrowest, they confined the word neighbor to their fellow Jews. For instance, some of them said it was illegal to help a Gentile woman in childbirth, for that would only have been to bring another Gentile into the world. So you can see the bias, perhaps, behind asking the question, and who is my neighbor? But it's a valid question for us. After all, Jesus said if we do these things, we'll inherit eternal life. So when he asks the question, who is my neighbor? Verse 30, then Jesus answered and said. His choice of how to answer is quite revealing. His answer to this question, and who is my neighbor? His answer would provide context on how God views humans and how God wants us as humans to view one another. God would open the window, if you will, of his mind, and he would show us how he thinks. Jesus would connect in this parable how we treat our neighbor with the first question that was asked. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't just give the answer. The man asked, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus could have said, your neighbor is. But he doesn't, because he wanted the man to think. It's a weighty topic. He wanted him to think about it, to meditate deeply on what this means, because it's so important. And I would submit, he wants us to think deeply about who is our neighbor. What does this mean for you and for me? So he begins this famous parable in verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said to him, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you've been to Israel, you'll know when you leave Jerusalem, you go over the Mount of Olives, and then you descend. It's about almost 4,000 feet that you would descend to the valley below where the city of Jericho would be located. It's a nice paved road today. It's still rather curvy, but it's a paved road. But back in the day, it wasn't a safe place to journey. It was steep, it was rocky, and because it was so isolated, bandits often would be in hiding and would jump out into the road and would rob people, as we'll see is going to happen to this unnamed person who would begin this journey down this road. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, we know the story. We read this and we think, well, let's get on to the end because we know the punchline. But imagine if you were there the very first time. This person asks Jesus, and you're his disciple, and you're listening. Someone asks our master, our teacher, and who is my neighbor? And we want an eternal life as much as the person who asked the question. So Jesus begins to answer and begins telling this story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was waylaid, he was assaulted, and he was robbed. And in their culture, they might have thought, why was he traveling alone? It wasn't a safe place to travel. Even in the 5th century, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was known as the Red or the Bloody Way because so many people would lose their lives on this journey. And so they're imagining this. Why would the person travel alone? Didn't he know how dangerous it could be? They wounded him, they departed, and they left him half dead. Verse 31. Imagine if you're there listening as our rabbi, our teacher, our master is providing this story. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And you, with your ears might pick up and wonder what's going to happen to the priest. What will happen to him? And when he saw him, when he saw the man who was half dead, naked by the side of the road, he passed by on the other side. What did he see that made him pass by on the other side? Why did he do that? Verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed by on the other side. Imagine if you were the guy who was half dead, and somebody came and stood over you and looked at you, and then passes by on the other side. These were the priests and the Levites, individuals in their culture who everyone in the audience would have known. They should know God's word. They're the priests and the Levites. They were the pillars in their society. They were the ones tasked with teaching and leading the people in worship. They, of all people, should know how to respond in this story. Why did they pass by on the other side? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us the specific reasons why. Perhaps he intentionally avoided telling us what the priest and the Levite were thinking, because that makes this parable quite valuable for us and for everyone else, regardless of where we might live in time and space. All through time, we can apply this parable universally then. Why would someone pass by on the other side? We should linger and think about that, and consider it in our own lives. I think we can stipulate that based on the parable, their personal safety was not a factor in this account. It says in verse 30 that the robbers had robbed this individual, and then they had departed. They weren't standing there nearby, ready to assault the next person. So it wasn't necessarily for their personal safety. In their day and age, most priests and Levites would have traveled in a group or in a caravan. So it seems unlikely that their personal safety would have been something that would have inhibited them or otherwise made them pass by on the other side. Why would we pass by on the other side? Remember, Jesus is answering the question, and who is my neighbor? He's addressing the application of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Something was clearly wrong with the thinking of the priest and the Levite. They would have known God's word, but they failed in their assessment of what they should do to assist this victim on the side of the road. Imagine all the thoughts that would have been going through the disciples' minds, because they don't know the punchline yet. And then we come to verse 33. But a certain Samaritan. Now, I like to imagine that Jesus, when he was telling this story, maybe this is where he paused to take a drink, or to just pause long enough, because there were likely murmurs through the crowd. Because if we were there in this moment, when he said a certain Samaritan, our ears would have perked up, because we would know the villain in the story has arrived, because Samaritans were hated. You can imagine people in the crowd kind of bumping one another, nudging each other, knowingly shaking their hand. Now, we know what comes next, because the Samaritans are a wicked and an evil people. They were largely dismissed and hated in their culture, seen as vile and ungodly. Jesus himself would be falsely accused of being a Samaritan. You can read that in John chapter 8, where he was accused of being a Samaritan and having a demon. So it was a slanderous term in their culture. And Jesus is telling the story, and we've seen that the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, and now he introduces a certain Samaritan. As he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went out to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." This individual must have been known to the innkeeper as someone with good credit, because he tells them, whatever the cost is, you do what's necessary, and when I come back, I'm going to pay the bill. It seems that the innkeeper trusted him. Imagine the response among those in the audience when it turns out that the hero of the story is the Samaritan. And then in verse 36, again, Jesus is teaching. It's an illustration of a great teaching tool where he asks the person who's hearing to think. He asks him, "So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Jesus didn't say the neighbor was the Good Samaritan. He asked the man, "Who do you think of these three, now that you've heard this parable, of these three, who do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Jesus uses the question because he wants our minds, not just our memory. He doesn't want us to just spout back a scripture because we've memorized it. Not that there's anything wrong with memorizing scripture, but instead he wants our hearts and minds. He wants us to think about God's word, to let it resonate, to let it change and alter who we are. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him? And we don't know because it's not recorded for us. How long did the person think before he answered? Maybe he answered immediately. We're not given the timestamps in Scripture. Whether it was immediate or maybe he thought about it for a while and then answered, in verse 37, the man who had asked the original question, he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." It was the one who showed mercy who illustrated what Jesus is asking for when he tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our society, like so many through time, is quickly shrinking away from love toward our neighbor. In fact, we are actively being told in our society to pass by on the other side. Look away. Just pass by on the other side. So many influencers are fostering a sense of suspicion, narratives which malign and slander, manipulate and shame others all across the globe. And this type of harsh, often angry and indignant view of others is really rooted in pride, a hallmark of the corrupted mind of Satan, a view of other people that quite well misses the mark that God has called us to. And as Christians, we must carefully and attentively guard our own thinking, because the battlefield of the mind is a spiritual one. Notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Writing here to us, to the church, says, "For though we walk in the flesh," we have a physical life now. It's temporary, it's physical, it doesn't last forever. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." We're not called in Scripture to go out and raise a physical army and take up arms to bring about the kingdom of God today. It's not what God calls us to do. "We do not war according to the flesh." Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The warfare that we are involved in is a spiritual kind. It's one that involves our thinking, our attitudes, how we view and appreciate other people. And learning to approach others with mercy is critical for us today as Christians if we want to be like God and if we want to think like God. As Jesus told the man, "Go and do likewise." Notice Ephesians chapter 2. We started here, we'll go back. We'll read this passage again. We'll add a little to it this time. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll read through these verses again. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. It says that we were dead in trespasses. Unlike the man on the Jericho Road who was half dead, we were dead, spiritually speaking. But notice verse 4. But God, even though we were dead spiritually, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God didn't pass by on the other side when he found us spiritually dead, if you will, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For the rest of eternity, we will be thankful and we will praise God for the great mercy that is part of his nature, a mercy that he wants to see in you and in me and in all of those who will be part of his family. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our God is a God of mercy. Our God did not pass by on the other side, but he extended mercy to you and to me, and as we understand his plan, to the entirety of humans. How do we as Christians combat the swelling tide of resentment, of anger, hostility, and shame that is swirling around us in our society? What can we do today as Christians? What can we do to shore up the spiritual battlement of our minds so that we can approach others from a godly perspective of mercy, to literally go and do likewise? I'd submit to you that there are two fundamental beliefs the church has which will help us transform our view of others and combat the tendency to pass by on the other side. These are very basic fundamental beliefs, but they are fundamental beliefs that I think are even more important today than perhaps they may have been in a different time in our lives, because they will help us with this. If we understand them, if we remember them, and we apply them in how we interact with other people, it will help us approach everyone with the attitude of mercy. Those two fundamental beliefs are number 3, which is humanity, and number 4, which is the purpose of human life. And I'm not going to take the time to read through the entire description and write-up. You can find them on our church's websites. But I will give you these abbreviated quotes. For number 3, for humanity, one quote, or perhaps the primary quote in that fundamental belief, says, quote, human beings, both male and female, were created in the image of God with the potential to partake of God's divine nature as children in his eternal family. And a quote from number 4, which is the purpose of human life, says, quote, God's purpose for human beings is to add them as children to his eternal family. While it is clear that eternal life is a gift from God, he expects his children to respond to his calling, develop righteous character by overcoming sin, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. If it has been a while since you have reviewed these 3rd and 4th fundamental beliefs, I would encourage you to take some time in the coming weeks to examine them. They're rather lengthy on our website. You can go and read them. And I would encourage you not to just read what the church has written in summary, but then look up the verses that are used to support these beliefs, where we find what Scripture says about humanity and mankind's purpose and the very purpose for human life. Read through those verses and let them linger in your mind as you choose topics to meditate on over the next several weeks. Because if we understand those two doctrinal positions, it will help us in our thinking and in our approach and our assessment of others, and it will help us make sure that we approach them and meet the scriptural expectations that God has for us regarding how we should love our neighbors. These doctrinal positions are key to understanding how we should view every person that we meet and run into in this life. These doctrinal teachings of the church are rooted squarely in Scripture. Again, if you look it up on the website, there's a list of scriptures that we can use to prove each subpoint within these doctrinal positions. And those scriptures shape our view of others through the very eyes of God the Father and Jesus Christ. If we understand and accept these teachings, we come to see every man, woman, and child as potential children, as potential brothers and sisters for us, who are created in the image of God with the incredible and eternal purpose of entering into his family. If we accept those scriptures, it will frame our view of other people as truly being our neighbors, those that we must, driven by the mercy of God, that we must come to love. Doesn't mean we come to love all of their actions, many of which are sinful in this society today, but it will allow us to approach those individuals with the correct mindset, the mind that reflects God and his purpose. But we don't do this in a vacuum, because the God of this world, Satan the devil, has a starkly different view of humanity. He sees humans, every one of us, as enemies. He hates the plan of God, and therefore he hates every human. Understanding their potential, he would want to destroy everyone that he can. And he actively works to divide, to distract, and to destroy, and he actively plants an alternate approach to humanity across the globe. We see it every day. Babies are reduced to just a clump of cells. It's a very clinical way of viewing something that was created in the image of God. Other humans are just evolved creatures who exist only in this space and time. If there's no future, if there's no plan, if there's no purpose, then just get what you can in this life, because that's it. And Satan actively is broadcasting those attitudes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He broadcasts the attitude that it's just quite okay to pass by on the other side. Such a worldview abuses the human mind because it robs humans of the incentive, the motivation, and truly the obligation to have and to show mercy to others. And we see the fruit of that atmosphere all around us in our society today. As Christians, we must combat that carnal stronghold by reviewing and embracing God's view of humanity and the potential that he gifted into mankind when he created us in his image and his likeness, with the very potential to inherit eternity. The parable of the neighbor, as we might call it alternatively, because that's the question Jesus was answering, the parable of the neighbor is instructive, and I believe it's quite thought-provoking for us today. It highlights the need for us as Christians to develop and to maintain a right view of every person that we encounter in this life. The lawyer asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And in answering that question, Jesus would point out that the underlying basis of the question itself was fatally flawed. The question was designed to try to categorize people and give reason to exclude people from this commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus pointed out that there would be no exclusion from that. Instead, as his disciples, we must learn to love our neighbor, the expanse of the human family, and to love them as we love ourselves. Let's actively work to frame our view of humanity in the light of the mercy of God. As we read in Luke chapter 10, Jesus asked, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer answered, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "And to me, and to you, go and do likewise."